I invite you all to open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. If you don't need a if you don't have a Bible, we have people with Bibles to give you. Do you know where the Bibles are? Just hold your hand up, and they'll track them down eventually, I think, and maybe get one to you. We misplaced those. Well, if we can't find them, then look on your neighbor's Bible, or go sit near somebody who has one, because that's important for y'all to be able to follow along as we read this. Inside it. We have them. I just received word we do have Bibles. And they'll be around shortly. So when you see them emerge from back behind that black curtain, put your hand in the air. Here we go. If you need one, put your hand in the air. We'll make sure you get one. Mark chapter 14. It's just right inside the New Testament. So you know you got about this many pages on that side and you're looking for about that many on the other. So I don't know what page number you're looking for, but right in that area, that's where we are. Mark 14. And as always, please wholeheartedly invite you to follow along as I read this. We're going to look at verses 1 to 31, but this is God's word. This is the word that spoke everything that you see and experience in life. It's the word of God. It's why everything exists, and it's what sustains us, and ultimately it's what took on flesh and insisted on living and dying for us to redeem us. So it is active, it's living, it's very crucial that we give this our attention. Mark 14, starting in verse chapter 14, starting in verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, that's Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from among the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like this? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they offer the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the mountain, the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he said emphatically, If I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, unless you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, this will not resonate. This won't connect in our hearts and our souls and in our minds the way it needs to. We pray that you would give us life and life to the fullest by giving us an understanding and a deep receptivity of what we've just read and what we're looking at here from your word this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christmas time, that's the time of year we're in. And as you know, Christmas time is a time of resolution. You're thinking, wait, hold on a second. I think you're getting that confused with New Year's. New Year's is the time of resolution. Well, no, that's not quite true. As you and I both know, New Year's is the time when people say they're going to make resolutions, and then they don't actually follow through with them. But Christmas, by contrast, is a time of actual resolution. In fact, we are surrounded by stories of resolution during Christmas time. Unyielding determination is what defines Christmas. Think about it. Clark, National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation, he is determined to having the idyllic family Christmas. It doesn't matter which family members show up, how much he may despise them, or what happens or befalls the family. He is determined to having a fantastic Christmas with his family. Ralphie? Come on, Ralphie? That kid is determined. He wants a Red Ryder Ranger Shot 200 BB gun, and he will stop at nothing to have it. He's resolved. Charlie Brown? That kid, or a man, whatever he is, he's a midget, I don't know. He's resolved to finding the true meaning of Christmas. Home Alone, Kate McAllister, she flies all the way, she just got to Paris, and now she flies all the way back because she is desperately committed to getting home to her 8-year-old son. Kevin, he's committed to protecting the house while his family's away. We have the Grinch, both Cindy Lou Who, determined to find the true meaning of Christmas, much like Charlie Brown, and you have the Grinch, determined to stop it. He eventually gives in, but he gives it a good run for the money, much better than most of our New Year's resolutions. Buddy the Elf, delightfully determined to finding his biological father. We're surrounded with stories of resolution, and Jesus is no different. Those are sort of silly examples, but in all seriousness, Jesus is himself determined. That's why he was born in a cattle stall. That was why the fullness of God insisted on becoming a helpless baby, and not just to hang out for 30-plus years, but to ultimately insist upon, not just be willing, but to adamantly insist upon carrying out his mission to sacrifice himself for us. Jesus is the man who must die. And nobody is more adamant about that. Nobody is more resolved and committed to that mission than Jesus himself. We've seen already in the Gospel of Mark many times, or at least on occasion, his disciples are trying to talk him out of it. They're trying to say, this doesn't need to happen. I know you keep talking about going to the cross and dying and fulfilling this mission, but it cannot mean literal death. We've got too much riding on you, and if you die, we would be without hope. And yet Jesus, all along the way, every step of the way, says, no, this is what I must do. From before the foundations of the earth, I have been resolved to fulfilling this mission. Actually, we see that there are those who agree with this statement, Jesus must die. Now, they agree with the statement, but with the wrong sentiment. You see, as soon as verse 1, the chief priests, the scribes, and we've seen earlier the Pharisees, they are seeking for an opportunity to arrest Jesus. They're scheming to arrest him so that they can what? Kill him. Because Jesus has to go. He has more than disturbed their agenda. He has more than messed up their nice, convenient, complacent lifestyles. And they have had enough. They are very angry with Jesus and they want him gone. Now, let's say you encountered a chief priest or a scribe, and you see it's written all over them. They're very perturbed with Jesus, and so you go to them and you say, why, remind me again, why are you so upset with Jesus? And you'd probably get a range of answers, all of which probably have the same root, but you'd hear things like, well, I had a lucrative business going. You know, the pigeon business, we were selling pigeons in the temples for sacrifices. The currency exchange business was going really, really well, and then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up, and he flips over the tables, he runs us out of business, with no sympathy to the fact that this is my livelihood, this is how I make my money. He comes into the temple acting like he's the authority. He acts like he has the right to just mess up my life. So yeah, I'm a little upset with Jesus. Some of them would say, you don't understand, I've worked very hard to procure the reputation that I have. It's not easy to procure the reputation of Pharisee. You have to understand, before Jesus came along, I was a spiritual celebrity. I was amongst the religious elite. And I worked very hard to get that reputation. And then Jesus comes along, and he starts accusing me and my crew of being sons of the devil. He's slandering us. And what's worse is he has stolen the affection of all of our followers. You know, these people who would follow us around and validate us. Well, all that's gone now. So yeah, I'm a little upset. Some of them would say, Jesus is always making up stories. He's just coming up with stories. He calls them parables. And he's always casting us as the villains. He's always telling people we're the bad guys. So he needs to die. The subtext of all of these reactions is essentially people don't like it when God steps onto the scene, because that reveals the fact that they're not God. And we all, in one way or another, some way, shape, or form, want to believe that we are in control, that our plan for our lives is the way it ought to be. And then God shows up, and it's all undone. The house that we've built, the house that we're comfortable in, and everything's convenient, and we have everything just the way we want it, Jesus comes along and he says, we're going to tear down that house. All of your man-made efforts to manufacture your own identity and sense of worth, God comes along and he says, you're a creature. You were never meant to manufacture your own identity. You were supposed to glean the essence of who you are and your identity. You were supposed to glean that from me. You weren't supposed to come up with that by yourself. Your validation, your acceptance, your sense of worth comes from me, not from other people and how they perceive you or what you want to think is true about yourself. And we don't like that, because we've worked very hard to create the type of lives that we like. And so Jesus comes along and he destroys that. We could probably resonate with that. It begs the question, where has Jesus done this in your life? You know, you might say, I desperately crave to be perceived as competent. And then Jesus comes along and he tells me to confess my sin to my brothers and sisters, to be transparent about my flaws and my failure and my neediness for him. And I don't want to feel weak and flawed. I don't want to believe that I need this much help, so much help that the only Son of God would have to be crucified in order for me to have hope. Some of us would say, you know, I don't just have a schedule. I don't just functionally use a calendar or have an agenda. My agenda is sacred to me because I so desperately want to feel in control of my life. And then Jesus comes along and he disrupts that. He puts disruptive people in my life, circumstances and situations that he brings. He's sovereign over it. He could stop it, but he doesn't. And so I'm upset with Jesus. I don't like the interruptions. Some of us would say, I'm just tired of waiting. You know, God has made promises, and he hasn't made good on those promises. I'm waiting on marriage. I want to be married, and he hasn't brought me a spouse. I'm waiting on my career to happen, and that's just not happening in the timing that I would like. My spouse is a sinner. You know, my spouse is confusing to me, and I just wish that God would sort all of that out. I can't make decisions for them, but he's sovereign. Why doesn't he do that? And I'm sick of waiting. I've got this sin in my life, and I don't want to keep battling it. I'm tired, I'm exhausted, and I've asked him to take it away, and he says in his word that he'll help me, but I don't really feel any different. And so I'm tired of waiting, and I've had it. Jesus has to go. Jesus must die. And again, at the root, the reason we would say that or feel that is because we don't want to feel frail. We don't want to feel weak. We don't want to feel small. We don't want to feel the fact that we are depraved and indecent and this needy. So we say, Jesus has to stop meddling, needs to go away. And you see, interestingly, this is precisely why Jesus must die. This sentiment, I don't need your help, leave me alone, it's precisely that sentiment from as early as Genesis chapter 3, and you see it run all throughout the redemptive scope of history, throughout God's word. This is precisely why Jesus must die, to atone for just that type of attitude. See, God has promised to pay for our sin, and we are very sinful. We are comprehensively sinful. We are totally depraved. In fact, we are so densely depraved that when God shows up to help us, to cure us, we say, you need to leave us alone, and if you don't, we will crucify you. See, that's precisely the reason he has to die, because this sin that causes us to evade God or try to get away from him, or ultimately say, if you don't stop, we will kill you. That's precisely why he must sacrifice for him, for us. See, the depravity in this passage is very manifest. The more you read it, the more you look at what Jesus is calling the disciples' attention to, you see that we are depraved. We are sick. We desperately need help. Look again at verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, he brings it up. He tells his disciples very directly, truly, truly, one of you will betray me. And it's not somebody out there, some attack from outside. It's from within. It's one of the inner circle. One of you, one of the 12, one of you who is eating with me. A very intimate relational thing to do in those days. It communicated sincere trust and reliance upon if you ate with somebody. And he says, somebody like that, somebody very close to me, somebody that I really have relied upon in my life is going to betray me. And then you see all the disciples begin to feel sorrowful. They begin to say to Jesus, ask Jesus, is it me? Because you see, it's undeniable. It's undeniable that all of us are capable of this. That's why they feel sorrowful. Their most immediate reaction is very telling, because they're admitting that they are capable of this. Now they start eventually to feel like, well, no, it certainly couldn't be me. And then they become very emphatic that, of course, they wouldn't do something this bad. But see, the tell is right there in verse 19. They know they're capable of this. That's why they feel sorrowful. They know that they're this desperate and that they're capable of even betraying their own rabbi, their best friend, God in the flesh. And they're very nervous about this. Is it me? It's not me, is it? They see the weightiness of it. They see the weightiness that Jesus reveals in verse 21. The Son of Man goes as it is written, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man not to have been born. You see how weighty our depravity is? This type of betrayal sin lives in all of us. And it's weighty. And just in case any of the disciples should begin to feel as if they're above the fray, which we see in the later part of the chapter, that they try to say that they would never do something like this, Jesus makes it very explicit. He gets very direct with them. He says, and you will all fall away. Verse 27, you will all fall away. As it is written, the shepherd will be struck down and the sheep will be scattered. This sin sickness lives in you. And you know it's true. And it's right to feel sorrowful. It's right to feel, at least to an extent, panicked by what lives inside of you. You should feel the desperation of this type of depravity that's in your soul. It's very weighty. It's very serious. Now, you might be thinking, okay, so we're all messed up, but what's the point in bringing this up? I mean, what's the point of harping on this? Why is Jesus saying, one of you is going to betray me and you're all going to deny me? Even if you don't think you could, you absolutely will. What's the point of bringing this up? Look, we know we're bad. I'm bad, you're bad, we're all a mess. What's the point in spotlighting our depravity? What's the point in showing us the problem? There's nothing we can do about it. We're just supposed to stare at the problem. We're just supposed to wallow in feeling exposed and shame, and we're just supposed to wallow in this feeling of failure and guilt. Is that the point? Why is Jesus exposing us like this? We need to be very clear about something. Jesus isn't driving us into the abyss of despair. He's not driving us into the abyss of despair, but he is driving us to the brink of despair. And there's a big difference. God's not telling us to wallow in hopelessness, but he is calling us to thoroughly witness our wretchedness. Because only then will we wholly repent. Only then, when we actually see what's in our heart of hearts, will we hate what we see. We will turn from it and we will flee to Jesus and beg him, cry out to him to save us. And that is what God wants. We've got to come to the end of ourselves. We have to actually believe, actually feel that we are in need of a crucified king, or otherwise we won't cling to a crucified king. We'll look at the crucifixion and we'll say, that's too gruesome, that's too dramatic. We wouldn't require something that serious for our sin because we're not that bad. But only if we are really that bad will we look at the cross and say, you know what, that is what I need. I am that desperate. And only the cross, only Christ alone is sufficient to deal with my sin. It's only on the brink of hopelessness that the gospel will even remotely make sense. It's only when we're truly desperate that we will actually receive the gift of God, which is a crucified king. You see Paul doing this in the letter to the Romans, in chapter 7 of Romans. He is reflecting on who he is. He is a Christian. He's walking as a disciple of Jesus. He's in Christ. And as he walks in Christ, he has the liberty to go deeper into the soul problem that he has. And he sees more clearly than ever that he really does need Jesus. He needs the cross of Jesus Christ to get bigger and more believable and more dominant in his life. And as he looks at his sin, he says, "Wretched man that I am." He doesn't just say, he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" And then he looks to Jesus and he says, "Thank God for Jesus Christ." See, he's not just reciting a confession. He's not going through an academic exercise. He is desperately clinging to his only hope in life and death. And that's why he can then say, "Oh, there's no condemnation for me." Not because of what I've done, not because I'm smart, not because I've planted a lot of churches, but because Jesus has done everything and anything he had to do to save a wretch like me. You want to know why you're stuck in not being able to forgive others? Why you can't forgive yourself? Why you're wallowing in cynicism and bitterness? Why you're trying to avoid all the time feeling needy or exposed or vulnerable? It's because you haven't really reached the brink of your depravity. You haven't been to the brink of the waterfall. You haven't careened over the edge and face this fear of hitting bottom, where you would actually cry out to a Savior to do for you what you could never, ever, even if you had an eternity to do it, you could never do it for yourself. Jesus says, only if we are in Christ can we do anything. Outside of Christ, we can't do anything. So what gets us in Christ? Our despair drives us to Christ. The urge to avoid being on the brink or hitting bottom, it's a strong aversion. We don't want to be anywhere near it. It's terrifying. And you see that in the disciples. The disciples are very reluctant, to say the least, to see their depravity. You see this in verses 29 to 31. They all just felt the sorrow, the reality that they're capable of betraying Jesus. And yet, in the very next moment, Jesus is quoting scripture to them. This is Jesus. This is God in the flesh. This is the guy that they all say, "You're God." And so, being God, he would know everything, right? So, he says, "Well, here's what I know. I know that all of you will deny me. You will all fall away." And well, all of a sudden, he's not God anymore. "Well, you did know everything up until you said that. And now I'm getting the impression you think that we're really depraved, or like we're capable of sin. And we don't want to think we're capable of that. We want to think that we're decent, good people. And so that can't be true." And they get emphatic with Jesus. Y'all, this is arrogance. What we see in Peter and the disciples when they say, "No, not I wouldn't deny you." And then Jesus says, "Yes, you will." And they say, "No," they get emphatic, they get adamant. "No, we would never do that." That is arrogance. We're calling Jesus a liar. You know, there's lots of parallels in Scripture to sheep. We're like sheep. We're like the flock of Jesus Christ, Yeah, he's our shepherd. And that's very fitting, obviously. I'm not going to disagree with Psalm 23 and many other passages that talk about us being like sheep. But I think also a good analogy would be that we're like cats. Because cats, you know, it's almost like if we're sheep, that's giving us a little too much credit, because they're too dumb to be as self-absorbed as cats are. But if you've hung around cats, you know that cats are very selfish. They are very full of themselves, and they're very prim, and you know, they're always sort of petting themselves, and they're all about themselves, and they're always looking to do whatever they want to do. If you ever try to treat a cat like a dog, like give a cat a command, they just look at you like, "Yeah, not going to do it. We're going to do whatever I want to do here," right? Cats have their own agenda, and that's what we're like. You know, you've heard the expression, it's like herding cats. Well, so we just don't get on board. Jesus says, "Here's where we're going," and we say, "We don't want to do that. We'll do whatever we want to do." right? This is about me. This is about my agenda. This is about how I want to feel, and I want to go do whatever I'm going to do. Cats don't like water. I don't know if you knew this. Cats don't like water. If you want a good laugh today, just throw your cat in a pool of water. This is so funny. No, don't do it. Then the PETA will, PETA, is that it? Animal rights groups will be after you. But cats don't like water. And so here's the picture right now. Here's the picture when we look at the disciples of Jesus in this passage. They are like a bunch of cats, and they find themselves in a raging river at flood stage. Okay, whitewater rapids. So they're very upset. They don't like being in water, period, let alone water that is careening toward the edge of a waterfall. They don't like to feel their neediness. They don't want to feel out of control, and they feel all of the above right now. Okay, now enter the rescuer, because they can't deliver themselves from that peril. And now comes the rescuer. And it's not your normal search and rescue person. It's Superman, okay? It's Superman. So Superman flies in, and he grabs the cat, or at least, you know, he tries, and they're clawing, because they just, what are you here, to kill me, hold me under? Like, they don't interpret the help as help. And so they're going to claw, and they're going to try to kill him, because they just think he's probably here to make matters worse. And so he grabs them, because he's Superman, he can overpower a kitty cat. And so he grabs them, but also being Superman, he doesn't immediately seek to deliver them from peril, right? Because he's Superman, and so he's going to save them with some pizzazz. We're actually going to careen off the edge of the waterfall. And right before we hit bottom, zoom, away we go. Because he's Superman. Of course, we're seeing all this from the perspective of the cat. So all we know is that we're very irritated. We're wet and we don't want to be wet. We're careening toward the edge of a cliff. This guy's here. He should be immediately pulling us out of our mess, but he seems to be just sort of staying with us in the midst of it, because we can't fathom the glorious type of rescue that he has in store. That's a great picture. I'm really proud of myself for coming up with that. That's what we're like. We're going to be very tempted to despair. Jesus is going to come to us in moments where we just don't see any way out. In fact, the Bible is full of stories like this. The Israelites come out of Egypt. They're looking at the sea. They see the army of the Egyptians coming, and they think, we're done. Why did Jesus do all of those miraculous plagues? Why are we here? They never thought for a moment that he was going to open up the sea. But that's just the type of redeemer Jesus is. So yes, we're going to be tempted to despair, just like the disciples see this capability in them of betraying Jesus, the reality that they will all deny Jesus, and they want to deny it. They want to say, no, we would never do that. We don't want to have to admit we're that needy. But we are. And the reality is, when we see that, just when we see our own sin, we're going to be tempted to despair. And yet Jesus says, I'm with you. I have a plan, and it's bigger than anything you could ever imagine. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15 says, the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, says to us, to sinners, it is in returning and in rest that you shall be saved. It is in quietness and in trust, not trust in yourself, but trust in God, that you will find strength. And then in that context, in the prophecy of Isaiah, God says, but you were unwilling. You're like that cat, and you're clawing and you're fighting for your life because you just don't see how Jesus' rescue, his plan for your redemption, is going to pan out. But it is only if you return. It is only if you rest. It is only if you stay quiet, trusting in him, that you will find salvation. Now, the height, the pinnacle point, as we think about depravity, the crescendo of depravity, the most hopeless scenario is if this obstinate people who are so emphatically committed to thinking that they're good, that they don't need a crucified king, the worst case scenario is if Jesus, the Redeemer, the one sent to save us, if he fell into the hands of sinners. And we didn't read this part, but that's precisely what happens. Verse 41, Jesus says, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. This hopelessly obstinate group of people who will now preside over the King of Kings. They will sit in judgment over the judge, the only perfect man who has ever lived. And they will not only condemn him, but they will crucify him. It couldn't get any more hopeless than that. When the disciples witnessed the death of Jesus, they thought it was over. Never was there a more hopeless situation. And yet, this is why the Bible talks about hoping against hope. Hoping even when it seems absolutely hopeless, because this, believe it or not, is the master plan. This is the master plan. It's not just Jesus must die. I guess that's just a fact that happened, or that we are depraved. It's that Jesus incorporates all of this into his master plan. Look back at verse 1. It's no coincidence that all of this is happening at the time of the Passover. The Passover was instituted back in Exodus chapter 12, and it's a memorial. It's a statute forever. It's a feast that must be kept throughout all generations. It's a feast where on the seventh day of the feast, nobody was allowed to do any work. They weren't allowed to do any work for themselves, but instead they were to receive the gift of God working for them, namely the work of the blood of the Lamb that would take the wrath of God in their stead so they wouldn't have to. And of course, in verses 22 to 25, we see Jesus instituting a new meal, a meal that looks strangely a lot like this Passover feast. In fact, you might even get the impression that this is the fulfillment of the Passover feast. You know, if we weren't enlightened Americans living in the 21st century, you might even get the impression that somehow, some way, Jesus himself instituted that original Passover feast thousands of years ago as a way to foreshadow and point to what he is now doing in the fullness of time. It's like everything has been marching toward this moment. It's as if Jesus has orchestrated everything, and now we've reached the fullness of time. See, everything's been taken care of. All of the arrangements have been made. It's comprehensive, even down to the most minute detail. Look again at verses 13 to 16. He sends his disciples into, yeah, they do a bit of preparation, but really what they're doing is observing what he's already done. They're not really there to get the Passover feast ready so much as they are there to witness the fact that somehow, some way, Jesus has already taken care of everything. He says, go into the city, follow the guy with the water pail, go to the house that he goes to, and then talk to the master of the house, and he will show you all that I've already got arranged for us. Everything's already ready already. You get the impression that somebody very omniscient, somebody omnipresent, somebody all-powerful has already been at work. Somebody has already been orchestrating all of these things. But you will say, because you're skeptical and you're cynical, you'll say, okay, I see that a lot of the arrangements have been made, but certainly you can't plan for everything. You know, somebody from Christ's inner circle, I don't know, wild card might betray him, okay? Throw a wrench in the whole thing. And then what? I would agree with you. If you're a human being, you probably can't account for everything. You can't plan for everything, but Jesus isn't a mere man. Jesus is God. And of course, the betrayal and the denial, none of that takes him off guard. None of that comes as a surprise to him. In fact, he's the one who brings it up. You see him in verse 21 say, the Son of Man goes as it is written. Verse 27, it's not a surprise that all his closest friends are going to deny him. He says, you will all fall away as it is written. Jesus said, I wrote a book on this. It's called the Bible, and it's all about everything that has been scripted that will happen for your redemption, and it has been in place since before the foundations of the earth. And it's not just that Jesus is aware of these things, these very sorrowful, lamentable realities like betrayal and denial. It's that he is incorporating them. He is that marvelous. He is that in control that he takes even sin and he uses it sinfully in his redemptive plan. So where does that put us? I mean, what's our role in all of this? I mean, what can we do amidst this great, grand master plan? Go back and look at verse 3. Jesus is dining at the house of Simon the leper, and a woman comes in. She's carrying an alabaster flask. This flask is full of pure nard, very, very costly perfume, and she breaks it. There's no going back. You can't put it back in. The jar's broken, and she pours it all over Jesus. So a few things I want us to notice about this woman. How she comes to Jesus, and even in a sense, what she contributes to the master plan. First of all, she contributes some reckless behavior. She's a woman, and she is coming into a meeting of men, which in that culture could have got you killed. Which in that culture was more than just looked down upon. And we act like we are... very far removed from that, and that's not a thing anymore, but we're still pretty segregated sometimes, aren't we? I mean, if y'all are having a ladies' night and I just pop my head in, and you know me, you're going to say, get out! It's ladies only, right? My daughter has a sign on her door, no boys, right? I mean, we still do this, right? But it's all the more amplified in this culture. Very reckless for her to show up. It's like Monday morning, I waltz into the B of A board meeting and I abruptly baptize Brian Moynihan with a big old bottle of perfume. Probably not going to take too kindly to that, right? But that's what she's doing. That's reckless behavior. Trying to get yourself arrested? What's going on? This is how desperate she is to be in the presence of her king. This is how needy she is to be near Jesus. It's also some irreversible activity going on here. It noted when I read it that she breaks the flask. You know, you squeeze toothpaste out of the bottle, you can't get it back in. She breaks it. There's no getting the liquid back in. If she wanted to use it 3 days from now, it's gone. It's been spent. It's all on Jesus. All her eggs are in that basket. Every penny is invested not in what she can do, not in some investment strategy that she can come up with. She may not even understand what Jesus is up to, but she understands this, that if he doesn't do everything for me, I have no hope. This is not Jesus needs to do 50%, 70%, 90%, 99%, 99.1%. This is Jesus has to do it all. Everything goes on Jesus. Irreversible. And in line with that, it's unreserved. It's pure nard, very costly. She pours a year's wages on this man. This bottle of perfume represents her identity. It represents all her best work, all her hard-earned treasure. This represents her reputation. It's her scent. It's how people know her. Women went around veiled in those days. This is how people know this woman. And she's pouring it all on Jesus. She's saying, my identity is not in me, my scent, whatever I've come up with. It's in Jesus. Her most treasured possession is Jesus. It's no longer this bottle of perfume. It's no longer all her hard-earned merits. It's only Jesus. Her boast is only in Christ. And Jesus says in verse 8, in light of all of this, she has done what she could. What did she do? What could she do? She could agree with the fact that Jesus must die. That's what she does. She anoints him for burial. Jesus says, what she just did, you want me to interpret it for you? She just agreed with my death, which is something none of my closest disciples seem to be able to get. They all want to act like they're not that bad, that they don't need me to do this, but she gets it. She at least gets whatever I'm up to, she needs it. She comes to Jesus like a beggar, desperate to receive whatever it is he wants to give to her. You contrast this with Peter. Peter comes offering his loyalty, right? It sounds like a really noble thing. Good, yeah, we should offer loyalty. Jesus says, wrong. Better than loyalty is that you agree with me that you need a crucified king. Peter has this approach, this posture towards Jesus where he says, okay, Jesus, I'll meet you 50-50. You do the 50% dying for me thing and I'll do the 50%, you know, adamantly and emphatically tell you I'm going to be your friend and never deny you. Well, we know how that plays out. Jesus says, yeah, I'm not interested in what you can do for me. I'm here to do for you in a holistic, total sort of way. This woman offers a wholehearted, irrevocable anointing for burial. It's all riding on Jesus. And wherever the gospel is preached, verse 9, this blows me away. Wherever the gospel is preached, talk about what this woman has done. Wherever it is preached in the whole world, you could be in Pakistan, you could be in Australia, you could be on Antarctica, I don't care where you are, this is what it looks like to receive the gospel. This isn't just the gospel proclaimed. This is what the gospel applied looks like. This is what receptivity, returning to Jesus, resting in Jesus, coming to Jesus in quietness, trusting, as crazy as his plan for your life might look, trusting him. This is what it looks like. And therefore, Jesus says, when you talk about the gospel, talk about what she did. Because what did she do? She agreed with my death. She trusted in my death with her whole heart. In essence, this woman is saying what the famous hymn from Horatius Bonar says, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh can bear will make my spirit whole. Not what I feel, not what I do can give me peace with God. Not even my prayers, not my sighs, not my tears. None of that can bear the awful load of my depravity. But Christ's work alone can ease the weight of sin. Christ's blood alone, the Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Jesus must die, or else we don't have hope. Will we return to him? Will we rest in him? Will we agree with that mission and find our identity and our worth and all hope for life and death in that sacrifice alone? Let's pray and ask God to help us with that. Father and Son and Holy Ghost, we pray that you would cause us, as reluctant as we are, if you don't cause us, it won't happen. Unless you supernaturally intervene, we will refuse to look at our wretchedness. So we ask by your grace to compel us to look at it, but to not wallow in it. To come to the brink of despair, as terrifying as that is, and then to rest in the arms of our Redeemer. Trusting, as far-fetched as his plan may be, as unbelievable as the gospel may sound, that we would rest in Jesus, trust in Jesus, and receive the liberty of hearing no condemnation. Even for as bad as we have been and are and will be, there is no condemnation for us in this man, the man who insisted on dying for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing our song of response.